Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Okay, we'll read from Philippians chapter 1 this morning, starting at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want to think with you this morning about being gospel Christians in a time of confinement. Being gospel Christians in a time of confinement. Now, what do I mean by a time of confinement? Well, we're living in days when our movements are curtailed sometimes. When we've seen this year how easy it is, due to a health crisis and due to decisions of the powers that be in our civil government, that we haven't been able to meet sometimes or move freely, or sometimes it's merely through prudence that we've not been able to get together. I know where we lived, due to the instruction from our local government, we weren't able to meet from early March through the end of May. And then when the president said that the churches should be meeting, we took that authority as one that we would definitely be in accord with. And since no one in our meeting was sick, we started meeting again in late May. And yet we know what it is. And maybe you've been through a time in your life where you've been incapacitated, where you've had some health trial. There are many of the saints that would love to be able to go somewhere to meet today, but physically they're not able. They might be in hospital, or they might be in a retirement community, or they might be at home, but just not able to get about. And so we can know what it is to be confined. I think about the great work that the Lord has been doing over the last 40 or 50 years in prisons in the United States and Canada and other countries as well. And we can think about the many brothers and sisters we have who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while they've been incarcerated. So many of them today are confined. They're in a space. They're in a building. They're maybe in a cell where they can't get out very often. And yet the wonderful thing that Philippians teaches us is that this does not keep the gospel from spreading. And this does not keep us from believers, from our fellowship one with another, and from our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul certainly here knew what it was to be confined. He mentioned, as we read in verse 7, he spoke about his chains. And so this is one of Paul's prison epistles, as I'm sure you know. One of the letters that he wrote while he was incarcerated. Not because he had committed any crime, but he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. Elsewhere, he would call himself the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, and he would speak about his chains that were in Christ. So he was a prisoner of Rome, but Paul looked beyond what the government was doing to see the God who ordains the powers that be, as Romans 13 says, to see that God raises up whom he will and puts down whom he will. And Paul knew the circumstances that had happened to him were not beyond God's control. This wasn't the devil being given free rein just to oppose, or evil men working against Paul. But this was the plan of God. And actually, as counterintuitive as it may seem to think of the apostle being locked up, and yet this being for the spread of the gospel, we'll see in chapter 1 that that's exactly what happened, that this worked out for the progress of the gospel. And that's really helpful at a practical level, because on our personal lives, we may think, I've come to a situation where I can't move, I can't go forward, I can't go back, I can't turn to the left or right. I'm kind of shut up to one circumstance. And yet that is the very thing God has brought you to, and he wants to use it. And he wants us to have the mindset where we're looking to the Lord in our confinement. We're looking to the Lord where he's placed us. So Paul and Timothy here address the church as bondservants of Jesus Christ in verse 1. The word is what we'd be familiar with as slave in our language today. They were the slaves of Jesus Christ. And they were writing to an upper class community. Acts chapter 16 calls Philippi a colony of Rome. So this was not just your average city in the Roman Empire. This was a city where there were many Roman citizens, and to them, citizenship was a very great, not only a right, but a privilege that they considered to be one of their defining aspects. And that's why in chapter 3 of this epistle, Paul will have to remind them, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Savior. You know, it's a great thing to be a citizen of a country like the United States or Canada or Great Britain or many other countries where we have friends. They're just wonderful cultures, wonderful aspects of human history that we can see in the different nations of the world. And it's okay to be a lover of your country in that sense. And yet if you're a believer in Christ, you have to remember that our citizenship in heaven comes before any other kind of identity. That citizenship is over the citizenship we have here on planet Earth to any earthly nation. And he would write to them similarly in verse 1 as to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So even before he speaks about them being in Philippi, I've met people that are very proud of the place where they live. They say, oh, I'm from New York, or I'm from Chicago, or I'm from the UP, or whatever they say, you know. They're proud of where they come from. And people would have been proud to be from a place like Philippi. But first Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Your set apart ones is what the word saint means. It's the same word when the New Testament uses it as an adjective, as a word modifying a noun. It's translated holy. So we could translate it here, holy ones, or sanctified ones, or set apart ones, or even separated ones. These are all synonyms. They all mean the same thing. That we are purchased by God through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are his. That our bodies are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are to glorify God in our body, 1 Corinthians 6 says. And that Romans 12:1 would exhort us based on the mercies of God. He said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so that's the chief identity we have to keep in mind. I am his and he is mine. I'm set apart for the Lord. I'm seen in Christ Jesus. I don't approach God this morning as Keith, a person who is a nice person or a person who has done certain accomplishments in my life. You don't approach God that way either if you're saved. You approach God saying, I am in Christ Jesus. I'm accepted in the Beloved One, as Ephesians 1 would say. God looks at me and he sees me in Christ. He sees me clothed with the robe of righteousness that's been given to me by the grace of God in Christ. Because I've believed in Christ, I've trusted him, I'm dead and my life is hidden with Christ in God, as Colossians 3 says. So he's writing to these people who are saints in Christ Jesus. And of course they had those leaders that God had raised up in the church for their good, servants really, who are described as overseers and also deacons here, who had spiritual responsibility and, in the case of the deacons, practical and material responsibility as well. And he writes to them with a common greeting, grace to you, which the Gentiles would often salute themselves that way, and peace, which the Hebrews still are saying in Jerusalem, at least, or in Israel, they'll still greet you by saying shalom. And that's how they say goodbye as well. It's a bit like aloha. You use the same word for hello and goodbye. And if you're from Jerusalem, they like to repeat it. They say shalom, shalom. Well, one can really only know grace and peace if they have a personal relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is grace to them and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two that are put on the same level there because they're co-equal. The Father and Son are co-equal with one another. And of course, we could add other scriptures that the Holy Spirit is also addressed as God in Scripture and is co-equal with Father and Son. This triune Godhead, as Reginald Heber said in his classic hymn, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now he turns from thinking about God to thinking about them and talking about his prayers for them in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So when he was praying, he would remember them and he would make request for them with joy. Sometimes we have to pray about people and they're doing things that are bad. They're disobeying the Lord. And it's a sad thing in a way. We pray for them to come to repentance. Many of our lost loved ones are in this position. There could be other believers that are living rebellious that could be in this position. But he looks to the saints at Philippi, and he was making request for them all with joy. It was a joy for him to pray for them. And I think it's a wonderful thing to pray for one another, that when we're not praying for each other, it gets very easy to complain about one another, to sort of see our shortcomings and our faults and even our sins that we're contending with. And we have to remember, the Christian life is one of growth. We haven't yet arrived. Paul says that in Philippians 3, not as though I have already attained and am made perfect. He hadn't come to the full maturity and completion of what God was doing in him. Thankfully, we see in this chapter, he says just a few verses on in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that when God saves a person, he begins a work in them, which he's not going to conclude until the day when we stand before the Lord Jesus at his judgment seat. And we're evaluated in regard to our service, not evaluated in regard to whether we're saved or not. That's already settled. When we come to the Lord Jesus, when we repent of our sin and put our faith in him, he says we have eternal life and we have passed from death unto life and we shall not come into judgment. So promises John 5:24. But when we stand before the Lord to hear that assessment and hopefully to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, the Lord's going to be able to say, the work I began in you, I was faithful to complete. Now think of that. This was a church that began, according to Acts 16, in the midst of persecution. To plant this church, Paul and Silas had to go to prison, and they were beaten. This is what they had to suffer just to plant that church, just to see people saved in the first place. And that church was born out of persecution. They knew what it was to suffer for the Lord. At the end of the chapter, he says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So they knew that normal Christianity is suffering. That if we're going to identify with the Lord Jesus in this world, you remember, crucified Christ. The best thing they gave the Son of God was a cross. It was the very worst kind of insult that they could bestow on a human being, the worst thing they could do to one. And they did not want the Lord. They said, away with him, let him be crucified. And this is the assessment of the world on Jesus. He is despised and rejected. Isaiah 53 captures the thought when it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But the wonderful thing is Isaiah 53 tells us that he was that innocent and perfectly righteous sufferer, that he had done no sins of his own. Rather, it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So our Lord suffered not only at the hands of men at Calvary, but on the cross in those three dark hours, he suffered for our sins. And it was as our substitute. We can sing sometimes, was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, love, grace unknown rather, and love beyond degree. So the Lord shows us the wonderful grace we've received in Christ and how he died in our place. And yet we know that if we're going to identify with him in this world, we will suffer. The Lord said in John 16, in the world you shall have tribulation. Paul would add in Acts 14 to the new converts there. He said it is through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom. Or he would say in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So to identify with the Lord is difficult. It's hard. It will entail persecution. It will mean people speak against us. And it will mean that we, like the Lord, have to say when we were reviled, we reviled not again. When we suffered, we threatened not. But we commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. I'm paraphrasing 1 Peter 2, which describes how our Lord suffered. And we're going to need that same mindset to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. To say, I'm not fighting back. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to render in kind. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to do good to those who persecute me. How can I do that? I can't do it in my natural strength. Neither can you. We can only do it through Christ in us, through his Spirit. The life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20 reminds us. Now, as he was praying for them, he was thankful for something. Verse 5 says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So firstly, I want to think with you about the fellowship of the gospel. Then we're going to think about the defense of the gospel. And thirdly, the confirmation of the gospel. So fellowship, defense, and confirmation, all associated with the gospel. And that'll help us understand being gospel Christians in confinement. Now, verse 5, he says that part of this prayer is he's making requests for them with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he can think about how they had fellowship with him in the gospel. What is fellowship? Where I come from in Pennsylvania, people think, well, fellowship, that means coffee and donuts between the meetings. That means getting together with other men or other women for breakfast sometimes. Well, fellowship can happen at those events, and there's nothing wrong with having food with fellowship. It's very biblical. You see, the Lord did that very often with the disciples. But fellowship is that idea of sharing together in something, of having a participation in something. In fact, if you study the word group in the New Testament for these words of fellowship, or it's sometimes translated communion, the idea is people that have a partnership in something, that they are mutually invested in something. So a cousin word would be found in Luke 5 when we read about the Lord being in the ship with Peter and Andrew and they let down their net for a catch. The Lord told them, let down your nets, but they only let down a net because they thought, well, we know better than the Lord about fishing. We've toiled all night and caught nothing and we've got the wrong equipment and it's not the right place or the right time. But okay, since you say it, Lord, we'll let down our net. Now what happened? Well, the net was full and breaking. And they beckoned to their partners on the shore. So those who were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were their partners in the business, that same word partner is a cousin word to this word fellowship. There could have been a lot of other fishermen there on the shore, and they might have been curious about what was happening. But the only fellows who rushed out in another boat to help were the partners, the people who were invested in something. And we remember, of course, that in Acts 2:42, we read about the early church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. These were all essentials of early Christianity. And that fellowship means that they were mutually invested together in the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, you say the gospel, as J.N.D. translated it, is glad tidings, or good news, we might say today. And it is indeed that. But the gospel isn't just propositions. It isn't just a message or a series of historical facts, although they are facts and they are historically accurate. But the gospel is really good news about a person, about God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. About Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world to be the Savior of the world. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul said. And so it's good news about a person. Good news that we can receive eternal life by grace through faith in him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says. And our Lord himself defined eternal life this way in John 17:3. For this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the gospel isn't just good news that I know about, a story I've heard, or a historical event that I believe happened. It is actually knowing a person by faith, that I come to this person, the risen Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, the one who died on the cross for my sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. I come to that living, ascended, glorified person, and I ask him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm going to bow to you, and like the apostles of old, I'll say, my Lord and my God, have mercy on me. And I ask the Lord to save me. And the Lord comes into my life by his Spirit. As he said in John 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he says, the Father and he will come and make their abode in us. We know that happens by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the Spirit who comes to live within every believer. Now, these dear believers in Philippi, he says, had had fellowship in the gospel from the first day. In what way had they been partners or taken part in the gospel? Well, first of all, they had been partners in it or had fellowship in it by believing the gospel. They had believed the message they had heard. They had come to the Lord Jesus. They had, through repentance and faith towards God, been born again. They had turned, in other words, from their old way of living, that way that leads to destruction. It seems right to a man, but it ends in death, Proverbs 14 and also Proverbs 16 tells us. It's that broad way that the Lord Jesus spoke about. And now they had turned and they were on the narrow way, that way of following the Lord Jesus, where they said, I'm trusting in him and him alone to save us. And they had experienced the saving power of God, and God had delivered them. The way he delivered the woman in Philippi in Acts 16, who was possessed of an unclean spirit. Or the way that God brought Lydia, who had been a believer in the God of the Old Testament, who had been a God-fearer in that sense, like a proselyte to Judaism. And she had come to faith in the Lord. She said, if you have judged me to be faithful, come into my house and stay. And her home became a beachhead for their gospel work. That was sort of their headquarters in those early days in Philippi. As she opened her home as a place where the gospel could be disseminated, where the apostles could not only sleep and eat, but doubtless where they could receive people and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was fellowship there. Or we think about the Philippian jailer who was on the verge of suicide, who thought his life was just destroyed and over. And he realized, like so many have since, that when we come to an end of ourselves, when we think we have nothing left, that's the very time we can come to the Lord and say, empty that thou shouldest fill me. I'm empty. I'm a spiritual bankrupt. Save me, a sinner. He said, what shall I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy household. And thankfully, many in his family received Christ that very night. And not only did they wash the stripes of the apostles, those marks on their back from whippings and beatings, but they also gave them food, and they testified to their faith publicly, showed it to the whole world, as it were, by being baptized for in the name of the Lord Jesus. So from the beginning, these people had had fellowship by believing the gospel. But then they had had fellowship by telling others about it. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something we want to do. We want to go out and tell others what the Lord Jesus has done for me. And we can see many people that did that. We can see the woman at the well in John 4 who went to the men in her town and said, come see a man who told me all about myself. He really gets me. He knows what a sinner I've been, and yet he forgives me and gives me grace and mercy. And they came and they said, now we believe, not only because of your testimony, but because we've heard him. And we believe that this is the Savior of the world who is to come. And so there was a great, wonderful gospel harvest that came about through that woman's testimony. Now, doubtless they had had fellowship as well by praying for Paul and his work. And we have fellowship with other believers in that way too. As we hear about other believers doing gospel work and serving the Lord in various capacities, you know, we remember that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. That whatever service God has given us, whatever gifts and talents he's bestowed on us personally, we're part of a much greater work. And we can't do it all. There's no Superman or Superwoman, you know, that's called to do all the work of the church. Even within our local churches, we need each other. We need the different gifts. We need the different brothers and sisters, from the youngest in the faith to the oldest and everybody in between. We all have a contribution to make. That's why so often the New Testament uses that image of a body to speak about the church and how the body works together, how Ephesians 4 speaks about the ministering of itself together in love. And I realize some of those passages are more about the universal church than just the local, but certainly what is true of the universal definitely has application to the local. We're all in this together. We all have fellowship in the gospel. And since we can't be everywhere and do everything ourselves, it behooves us to find out about what God is doing through our brothers and sisters in other places, not only in our own fellowship, in our own local assembly, but also in other parts of the world where God is working. And so we pray for them. And it may mean that we have fellowship by giving, that the New Testament's going to use this same word fellowship in the sense of our material contribution, that Paul would speak about it later in Philippians 4 as a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God, that when we give a material gift to God's workers, God is well pleased with that, and it's a sweet-smelling savor to him. And we can read more on that in 2 Corinthians in our own time to see about the great benefit of sharing in the work of God. Now, they had been involved then in the gospel from the first day until now. And he was happy because he was seeing that gospel work that had begun in them as God had saved them, and he had seen them grow in the Lord. Their sanctification was progressive. They were becoming more and more practically holy to match their position in Christ. And he looked ahead. He said, I'm confident that the Lord's going to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And we have to have some patience with one another, don't we? We have to show forbearance, because as I look at you in a moment of time, and as you look at me, we are a work in progress. Now, I'm not excusing any personal sin. We need to examine ourselves, and we need to go to the Lord daily for him to wash our feet as we walk through this spiritually defiling world. And we have to contend against the flesh that we still have within. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, Galatians 5 would tell us. So I'm not in any way obviating our duty to continue looking to the Lord and letting his spirit work on us and asking the Lord to produce in us the fruit of the spirit that Galatians 5 goes on to speak about. But I am saying that even as we look at one another externally, we can become a bit impatient and we can become a little put out that some of our brothers and sisters, to our view, haven't made as much progress as we think they should. And we have to remember what they're going to be, that the Lord is going to present them complete. I like how Paul describes the believers in this book later in chapter 4, verse 1. And he speaks much the same toward the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, that he speaks about them as his joy and crown. He thinks about the day when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ and he sees those believers. As Darby said, nor I alone, thy loved ones all complete, in glory round thee, there with joy shall meet. All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. And so it's a beautiful thing to contemplate what our brothers and sisters are going to be one day when they're presented complete before the Lord. When, as Ephesians 5 says, collectively, we in the church are presented as that bride without spot or blemish or any such thing. And of course, that future truth ought to motivate us in the present to use our gifts to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. How can I, instead of criticizing or instead of tearing down or, God forbid, instead of discouraging, how can I build up my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I use what God has given me to encourage them in the Lord? Now, he says, just as this is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, verse 7. So there was this love that he had. Now, look at what he says in verse 7 about his current imprisonment. He says, as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. That's another one of those cousin words to fellowship. You're all sharing in the same grace that I'm sharing in. We have this reservoir of grace that is endless, this bottomless sea of grace that is found in God, that is found in our Father, that is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit to us. So we can draw on that grace of God to get us through any situation. It wasn't easy to be in prison. He was suffering. What could enable him then to say, as he says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It was this, the grace of God. He could look to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your empowerment. I need your strengthening. I need your encouragement. I need you to hold my faith up, that it not fail. Just as the Lord said to Peter in Luke 22, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. How do we know? Peter wasn't just going to chuck his faith completely and walk away from Jesus and become an apostate. How do we know he would proclaim him both Lord and Christ months later on the day of Pentecost, just a few months later? Well, we know it because the Lord, our great high priest, ever liveth to make intercession for us, as Hebrews 7:25 says. That he was praying for Peter's faith, and he was praying for Paul here. His grace was upholding him. And the Philippians, who were also being called to suffer, they may not have been in prison yet, but they were called to suffer persecution as well. And they had to rely, they had to draw on God's grace. The same way we, when we're healthy, we ought to be drawing on the Lord daily with thanksgiving. But when we're sick, no less, and especially more maybe, we need to draw on the Lord. Because when you're physically sick, your mind can be disturbed. You can be attacked by the enemy. You're vulnerable. And he comes in with his fiery darts. We need the shield of faith. We need the helmet of salvation that Ephesians 6 would speak about. The whole armor of God really is what we need. But he speaks here about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, the gospel, I'm sure I don't have to prove to you, needs defending. People attack the good news all the time. They attack who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They try to tear him down. They attack the notion that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. They say it can't be as simple as all that. Or it can't be the death of a man on the cross. Or there can't be such a thing as a man rising again from the dead, never to die anymore. They attack the gospel, and we need to defend it. But normally, when you think of a defense in the battle, you think of fighting off the enemies and ultimately subduing the enemies. You think of being victorious in battle. Just getting imprisoned, is that a way we think of defending something? We'd think of that as a defeat normally, wouldn't we? And yet, Paul had a different way of looking at it. He said, no, I'm in prison. Why? For the defense of the gospel. Now, we don't have time to explore this, unfortunately, in detail, but if you study the trials of Paul in the book of Acts, how from chapter 21 onward, he's not only explaining the gospel, he's not only preaching the gospel, he's not only persuading people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's defending it. And what are people doing? They put Paul on trial, and he goes through a series of trials, much like his Lord did before him, and they make some of the same accusations against Paul that they had made about the Lord Jesus Christ. They accuse the Lord Jesus of being against the government, of not being a friend to Caesar, and of being a seditious person. And similar verbiage is used of Paul in the book of Acts. They attack him. They attack him as being a heretic under Judaism. They attack him as being a rabble-rouser under the Roman Empire, the civil government. And they keep attacking him. But what does Paul say? He says, I'm set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He tells the one tribunal that he stands before, brethren, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. The issue here isn't Paul himself and Paul as one man or Paul's individual guilt or innocence. The issue is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? If Christ has risen again from the dead, he's vindicated. He has been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, as Romans 1:4 says, or as Acts 2 said, that God hath raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. Man's verdict on the Lord has been reversed. The Lord Jesus is shown to be God, shown to be Messiah, the one Savior of sinners. And so as Paul's on trial, he says, you know, this isn't just about me. This is about Christ in me. This is about my preaching. This is for the defense of the gospel. And even as he preached the gospel in prison, some of those in the praetorium, some of the praetorian guard, the very guards who would sometimes be called upon to guard Caesar, like the Secret Service, but they would also do duty as the guards in the prisons where they kept the political prisoners, people like Paul, prisoners of conscience, we might call them. And he speaks in chapter 4 about those who are of Caesar's household greet you. So it's not improbable that some of these guards got saved through Paul's imprisonment, and that those in Caesar's household had heard the gospel through this. And certainly he was going to stand and be a witness before Nero himself of the truth of the gospel. And even as we read about his imprisonments to this day, we can see the defense of the gospel. Someone holding up what the gospel says and showing why it's true and why it's even worth suffering for and dying for if it be the will of God. But he not only speaks of the defense of the gospel, he speaks of the confirmation of the gospel. In other words, that as the believers would see him suffer, they would say, you know, this is true. This is real. Else why would Paul suffer what he suffers? How could he stand under the pressure he's under if Christ hasn't risen and is not upholding him? And as they looked at his faith in prison, he goes on to tell us later in the chapter that some were waxing bold. They said, well, if Paul can suffer for this, Paul can't go out and preach, but I'll go out and preach. And he said it's true that there were mixed motives among some. Some were preaching Christ because they wanted to get a following. They wanted to be famous. They wanted people to think well of them. They said, now's our chance to eclipse Paul. Well, Paul said, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. In other words, so long as they preached the truth, he didn't care about their motives. He'd let God deal with that in due time. But others were preaching out of sincerity. And he speaks here about sincerity for them. That's what he wanted, what he prayed for the believers in verse 9, is that their love might abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So some of them were already exemplifying what Paul was praying for, without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, as no cover-up for a sinister ulterior motive or a selfish purpose. They were sincerely preaching Christ, and they were willing to step forward and suffer in the ranks of people like Paul who had gone before them and suffered before them. So coming back to our own day and our own situation, you say, well, we're not yet arrested for the gospel's sake. Some of our brothers and sisters in the world are. We're not yet in prison. Some of our brothers and sisters are. And Hebrews 13 exhorts us to remember them as though being bound with them. Are we praying for them? Are we thinking about them? And yet, we're not in those things. But we are, as I say, confined by our circumstances. Are we going to have that same attitude that say, well, this is from the hand of God. This is how God has ordered my path. I being in the way, the Lord led me, as the servant said in Genesis 24. Are we going to say like Paul, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. As people see me going through trials, do they see the reality of what I believe in? Do they see that the things people say against Christ and against the good news are false? Because here's living proof of the good news, living proof that God can save a person and give them a hope that is out of this world, a hope that is tied up with Christ in glory. And am I able to confirm that gospel, to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at what I'm willing to go through for the Lord. Look at how I'm depending on the Lord. It's not me, it's the Lord. I'm leaning hard on Christ. As I go through a health trial, as I go through a financial trial, as I go through a family trial, many different ways we can be tested. Am I relying on Christ such that the believers say, look at how Christ is upholding this sister or this brother. Look at how the Lord is encouraging and strengthening them. And if we do that, we're able to show the reality and the truth of this gospel. And it just brings that fellowship around again, where we're sharing in Christ and saying, look at the things we have together in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, may God encourage you to stand for the Lord in these evil days. And whatever you're called to go through right now in 2020, And if the Lord hasn't come yet in 2021, may He help us to stand for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, and may He help us to build one another up in the fellowship of the gospel. Thank you, and let me pray for you a moment. Father, we're thankful for these dear believers in Wausau. And again, Father, we are grateful for not only the time and opportunity, but the technology that makes this possible. We look forward to the day when we can be together again physically, and hopefully when I can visit these dear believers physically in the future. And we just pray, Father, that we glean what Thou would have for us from Thy word even today, and that the Spirit of God would lead us in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus, that we would offer to Thee the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. Help us, Father, to be united further in that fellowship in Christ. It's really in Him that we have a common share. We have commonality in Him. And that eclipses race and gender and all the other things that distinguish human beings. We're made one in Christ, even as Thou, Father, art one with Thy Son and with the Spirit. And so we thank Thee for the oneness we enjoy, and we pray that we might endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.